We'll get back over in Romans chapter 13. And after Paul has laid a doctrinal foundation, the last several chapters we've turned to, we've seen how he's showed some of the practical implications, the living out of many of those great doctrines between individuals within the Lord's church. Chapter 13, we saw as Paul turned to the matter of civil government. And again, but one form of government, as Paul even speaks about the powers, self-government, family government, church government, and the civil government, given the frailties and the sinfulness of man. Paul speaks of the necessity to obey legitimate established authority. Legitimate authority is set forth by God. Verses 1 and 2, let every soul be subject unto the powers, but there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. Specifically, Paul speaks about the God-ordained limits and the legitimate authority of civil government. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. Do that, if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. The legitimate functions of human government. And the limitations of our subjection in particular, Paul speaks of the matter of conscience. Verse 5, wherefore you must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience sake. We never have an excuse to do anything but the right thing and to stand for the right thing. And then Paul speaks of the necessity of the support of civil government. For this cause pay ye tribute, for they are God's ministers attending continually upon this very thing. And again, that the magistrate is to be the minister for God. The same word that would be used of those who ministered within the temple. He's a servant of God. A servant of God first, and he'll answer unto God. And then verse 7 and really ends this section, though it'll probably be a couple weeks before we get through all I've got to say about it. In verse 7, Paul says, render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Render therefore to all their dues. It's important that we keep that in context because Paul uses the word due here. It speaks specifically of a sum that is owed. It speaks of an obligation. It speaks and assumes a legitimate debt. A legitimate debt. Or to render to all their dues. What our obligation is, what we truly owe unto them, and Paul's going to expound really upon this even more in subsequent verses, and not even speaking only of civil government, but in dealings with individual people. We're to render, to return, literally, to give back that which is due. It's interesting as well in this context as well, in coming weeks, look at what the Lord had to say on some of these things. And he speaks the same thing when he says, render to Caesar. Give back to Caesar what belongs to Caesar. Render to Caesar what belongs to Caesar. But the rub comes when we determine what really belongs to Caesar. Brother Gill said that about this passage. He says, to all princes, magistrates, and officers that are placed over us, from the supreme governor to the lowest officer under him, should we render a due debt, a legitimate obligation, a sum that's owed, and not as a mere gift. Whatever belongs to them, there is proper for them for the due discharge of their office. That's how Brother Gill understood Paul in the 18th century, and I think he understood him right. We're to give what belongs to them, what's proper for them, what is due to them for the discharge of their office. He doesn't speak about extortion beyond that. He doesn't speak of doing things that go beyond their office or beyond their oath. Quite frankly, just to bring it up to the moment, there's very little we see in modern government that doesn't go beyond the office and go beyond the oath. We do not owe to the magistrate our lives, our children. We do not owe them our conscience. Paul's already touched on that. We do not owe them our legitimately owned private property. We do not owe unto them as a due debt, unquestioning obedience, even to things that may conflict with the revealed will of God. We don't owe them that. That is not a due debt. It does not belong to them. It is not proper for them, as Brother Gill says. It is not due them. Render, Paul says, therefore, to all their dues. Tribute, he says, to whom tribute is due. The word tribute here was a specific Greek word that referred to what could be called a head tax. It was a general tax, sometimes called a poll tax. We think of poll tax, we just think of like going to vote. That's not what it means. A poll tax speaks of a head tax, a tax upon that was rendered upon an individual in repayment for the magistrate's legitimate discharge of his duties. It could encompass as well a land tax. Tribute to whom tribute is due. And then he says, custom to whom custom. Custom was a tax on goods. We still use that word really in relation to that sort of things. It could encompass what we would today even call perhaps a sales tax. So as it's due, if you go back to the Old Testament and so forth, you'll see some of the things that are set forth there concerning the levies that God endorsed within Israel and so forth, and you'll see that they don't surpass what was to be rendered due to God, which was the tithe of 10%. Wouldn't that be amazing if the government only took 10%? We'd all be millionaires shortly, I think. But that's what the context here. And as I said, interestingly, and I've mentioned this before, there's no reference to income tax. Because there really wasn't a Greek word that covered that idea. Indeed, those sort of taxes weren't really known at all until the late 18th century. Even amongst some of the tyrannical governments that were upon the face of the earth from creation up until the time that Paul writes this, they hadn't come up with some of these great ideas that Lincoln and some of his crew managed to employ. Some other folks had thought of earlier. An income tax would would have probably by the folks at this time, and quite properly so, I think, would have been viewed as a form of slavery rather than anything else. You know, if the government then claims a portion of your labor or the direct fruits of your labor, I mean, are they not claiming a portion of you? I think about this sometimes, you know, that folks give them themselves unto the Lord or various things, and you know, we think that's just money, but you know, that's life. That represents life. But you know, you earn that money. You gave part of your life to earn that thing, and sometimes we don't value that perhaps as we should. Not that we ought to love money, but if we understand from the proper perspective, as folks give of those things, they give of themselves. And when it comes to the matter of taking an income tax, it's coming a portion of, directly a portion of your labor. It's a claim of your labor. It's a claim on you. It is a form of slavery, and certainly the state goes even to the point, you know, when they declare a draft upon our children, that they claim to own their labor. They claim to own their body. They claim the right to put them into slavery. Well, the two words that Paul uses here, again, of tribute and custom, now that covered really all the various forms of taxes and levies and subsidies and whatever else they understood at that time. The one that was laid primarily upon a man's person and estate, and another that was primarily upon goods. And the selling between foreign parts. So Paul says, render to all their due, tribute to whom tribute, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear. The word fear there speaks of a respect, of a reverence, literally of an earnest desire, you know, not to offend. We ought to seek to rent, and Paul's going to go on and speak again some of these things. We'll see, this isn't just specifically of a magistrate. This is the way we ought to deal with individuals, with people. We ought to respect people. People have a certain right to respect. Paul later speaks of honor. Proverbs speaks of, again, those to whom a proper honor and fear. Proverbs 24 verse 2 says, "My son, fear thou the Lord and the king, and meddle not with them that are given to change." Fear the Lord and the king, and meddle not with them that are given to change. That could be my life verse, huh? But I'm not good about change and those sort of things. But and then in Ephesians, Paul says in Ephesians 6 and verse 5, "Servants, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling. The singleness of your heart is unto Christ, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart." Now those who are proper recipients, to whom is due these things. 1 Peter 2 and verse 18, Paul says, "Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward." It's not only a respect for the power that they may have, but a genuine respect for the office, for the hierarchy that God may establish, you know, within a family, within a church, within a society, when properly executed. And the good citizens to render what is properly due to the faithful magistrate. Now, folks talk sometimes, well, you know, well, we respect the office. Well, sometimes I would say this, I'd have to go beyond that. I sometimes believe that respect for the office may require that we despise the office holder. You know, one who denigrates the office. How can you respect the office by honoring someone who denigrates the office? But fear to whom fear, Paul says, honor to whom honor. And all these, the implied word is due. Fear to whom fear is due. Honor to whom honor is due. There's a certain respect, again, that's to be rendered to all men. Because they're made in the image of God. They're fellow creatures. And then there's, beyond that, a certain honor that's to be rendered to those whom God has placed in legitimate places of authority. 1 Peter 2:17, Peter says, honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. So we're to give honor to whom honor is due. We're to give fear to whom fear is due. We're to give tribute to whom tribute. We're to give custom to whom custom. But the operative word there is that it's due. That it's in the proper discharge of their duties, as Brother Gill spoke of. So how does this work out? Well, there are a couple of examples I want to look at, but I think that we can glean some truth from them. You know, how are tyrants to be honored? And what is their due? And what do we see set forth in Scripture in some specific instances of that? And again, as we go on, you'll see I'm not advocating or condoning or say that, you know, we're authorized in all circumstances to act as some of these men did. But men were risen up, were raised up by God to be deliverers from tyranny, that we might well look unto God for those sort of things. Well, one particular instance that came to mind to me, and I'll share with that, we'll go through these verses. Over in Judges chapter 3, and I'll begin in verse 12. There was a fellow named Eglon. He was the king of Moab. And God raised him up to punish Israel, just as God speaks of Pharaoh. He raised him up. He raised that tyrant up to accomplish his own purposes and that God might be glorified. We read over in Judges, and we find a number of these sort of cycles in Judges where God punishes Israel and it brings them to repentance, and then they come back to God, and unfortunately it doesn't take too long. They drift off again. In Judges 3 and verse 12, and the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel, because they had done evil in the sight of the Lord. And he gathered unto him the children of Amnon and Amalek, and went and smote Israel, and possessed the city of palm trees. So the children of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, 18 years. So God raised up this tyrant to punish his people. We talked about tyranny. Sometimes God raises up these tyrants to bring his people to repentance. God uses tyrants to punish and to mold his people. They're all raised up by his hand. They're all under his sovereignty. So we continue on in verse 15, we read this. But the children of Israel cried unto the Lord, and the Lord raised them up a deliverer. Now, it's important that we understand, it's the Lord that raised up this deliverer. It's not someone that, you know, was taking personal revenge. In fact, this deliverer that was raised up was a judge in Israel. He was an official in Israel. He was a magistrate of Israel. He was performing his duties in that sense. And when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord raised them up a deliverer, Ehud, the son of Gera, a Benjamite, a man left-handed. And by him the children of Israel sent a present unto Eglon, the king of Moab. Ehud, he's a judge in Israel. He has official functions. The children of Israel send a present unto Eglon. it speaks of probably the yearly tribute that they had to pay to their conqueror, to their occupier. You know, for the privilege of being occupied, almost sounds like some other violence, I don't know. But for the privilege of being occupied, you know, they gave a present to Eglon, the king of Moab. Well, as the people returned to the Lord, he raises up this deliverer, Ehud. Now, he has a commission from God. He is a judge of Israel. And as he goes to pay the yearly taxes or tribute, the present, Ehud makes another present. Verse 16. But Ehud made him a dagger, which had two edges of a cubit length, and he did gird it under his raiment upon his right thigh. So, Ehud makes a concealed weapon. He makes a dagger that he can hide under his garment upon his right thigh. They would have carried it inside his thigh, evidently, because he's left-handed. So he would have had the dagger inside his thigh, a concealed weapon. And we're told specifically, if we look back up again in verse 15, the Lord raised them up a deliverer, Ehud, the son of Gera of Benjamite. So he's acting on the commission of God, directly, specifically. Verse 17, and he brought the present unto Eglon, king of Moab. And Eglon was a very fat man, made fat, no doubt, by, you know, the pillage of Israel, by his position. Just like we can look up and see how fat DC is. And the others that would make themselves tyrants. And he brought the present unto Eglon, the king of Moab, and Eglon was a very fat man. And when he made an end to offer the present, he sent away the people that bear the present. So Ehud's here with his folks, and he brings the tribute to Eglon. And then he tells his people, Y'all going home. Because he knows he has another job to carry out. He doesn't want to put them into danger. He wants to allow them to be on their way back to Israel. So he sends them away so that they're not implicated, so that they're not in danger. And they evidently had no idea what was going to transpire. But he himself turned away from the quarries. But he himself turned again from the quarries that were at Gilgal and said, I have a secret errand. I left the verse out. That's why I got it. It didn't make sense to me. And when he made an end to offer the present, he sent away the people that bear the present. But he himself turned away again from the quarries that were at Gilgal. So he takes his people, gets them on their way, and then comes back before Eglon and said, I have a secret errand unto thee, O king. I've got something above and beyond. Who said, keep silence. And all that stood by him went out from him. So he just says, I've got something above and beyond. I've got something special. Now he's already got his people on the way. And so Eglon comes up and says, don't tell me right now. He tells his people to leave. So it's just Eglon and Ehud there. And Ehud came unto him, and he was sitting in a summer parlor, you know, away from the big palace or whatever he had. He had a summer cottage. It was probably more open. you know, and cooler, more of a breeze, which he had for himself alone. And Ehud said, listen, I have a message from God unto thee. And he arose out of his seat. As we see here, the Lord rose up to deliver. I think he sent Ehud on his way. Ehud did have literally the message, or literally a something. I have something from God for you. And again, I'm not saying this is a license for us to necessarily assassinate all our oppressors. But it is an instance in how God raised up someone to deal with an oppressor and a tyrant over Israel. God clearly sent Ehud on this mission. Ehud's not acting as a private individual. He's not seeking private revenge. He is acting as an official and a judge of Israel. And so Eglon comes close to receive this message from God. Verse 21, and Ehud put forth his left hand and took the dagger from his right thigh and thrust it into his belly. The details you get in the Old Testament sometimes, you know, is a very graphic, amazing. And the haft also went in after the blade. I mean, this was a big thump. And he pushes it in and the haft goes in. And the fat closed upon the blade so that he could not draw the dagger out of his belly. I mean, it goes in so far, and between the fat and the penetration, it disappears. So he could not draw the dagger out of his belly, and the dirt came out. The content of his bowels. And Ehud went forth through the porch and shut the doors of the parlor upon him up and locked them. So Ehud delivers this message unto the tyrant, the oppressor of Israel, and he departs. And he closes and locks the door behind him. You know, what an infamous death for a man that had been preying upon Israel. You know, he dies there alone, the dirt spilling out upon the floor. And the interesting details that are provided, again, the dagger disappears. The dirt comes out. The big fat man like that, I've been told that had received a wound like that, there may be very little, if any, blood initially. But the dirt spills out. Ehud leaves him alone. And how does Ehud escape? It's interesting. Verse 24. And when he was gone out, his servants came. And when they saw that, behold, the doors of the parlor were locked, they said, surely he covereth his feet in the summer chamber. Some folks argue variously what that word covereth feet literally means. Some say, well, it means he was taking a nap. He covered up his feet with a coat. Often it's taken to mean that you cover your feet, you know, when you use the facilities. That's a euphemism for using the facilities. So he's using the facilities. We'll leave him alone. And remember, the dirt had spilled out on the floor, so more further indication, perhaps, that he's using the, he's alone. We'll better leave him alone. And they tarried till they were ashamed. And behold, he opened not the doors of the parlor. And therefore they took a key and opened them. After a while, it was so long, they said, we better go check on him. And they go in there, and behold, the Lord was fallen down dead on the earth. Evidently, they still don't quite understand right away what happened. I mean, there's no knife there. The dirt's out upon the floor. Evidently, you know, this gave an opportunity for Ehud to make it back home. He didn't immediately attribute his death to an assassination. or to an execution. Verse 26, and Ehud escaped while they tarried and passed beyond the quarries and escaped into Sethrah. And it came to pass when he was come that he blew a trumpet in the mountain of Ephraim, and the children of Israel went down with him from the mount, and he before them, and he said unto them, listen to this, follow after me, for the Lord hath delivered your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand. And they went down after him and took the fords of Jordan toward Moab and suffered not a man to pass over. So Ehud comes back to Israel. He calls the people together. He says, follow me. Now, there's, you know, genuine leadership. there's a statue there at Fort Benning, isn't it, where it says, guys, it says, follow me. I am the infantry. And that was pretty common to all the branches. Follow me. I am the infantry. Now, leadership from the front. It says, follow after me. For the Lord hath delivered your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand. So the people joined with Ehud. Now, what had happened? And this is the kind of thing we've been talking about before. And sometimes God, you know, used Israel for other things. I understand it. But this is the nation of Israel, and God's raising up a deliverer, and this is a defensive war. They seal the borders. And they went down after him and took the fords of Jordan toward Moab and suffered not a man to pass over. They didn't invade Moab. They went to the borders and they sealed the borders so that the Moabites that were in Israel, they ain't leaving. And the Moabites that are in Moab, they ain't coming in. Verse 29, and they slew of Moab at that time about 10,000 men. These were all the occupiers. This was the occupation army that was in Israel. And they slew of Moab at that time about 10,000 men, all lusty and all men of valor. And there escaped not a man. That word lusty refers as well to the matter of maybe not physical fatness, but the matter of opulence. these were men that were made fat by the occupation of Israel. They're what we would have called, I guess, carpetbaggers. 10,000 were slain by Israel. And they slew Moab at the time about 10,000 men, all lusty and all men of valor, and there escaped not a man. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel. And the land had rest 40 years. Ten 10,000 of Israel's occupiers were slain, and the people had rest for 80 years. In defensive war, they overthrew the occupiers, the oppressors, and they freed Israel. They didn't conquer Moab. And in that sense, I kind of see this whole narrative as, you know, somewhat a parallel to our own wars of independence in the 1770s and the 1860s. Again, we see that warrant that God gave to Ehud doesn't generally, you know, give us the authority to act like that today. It's not a general justification, but it's a hope in that sense of what God might be pleased to do. We don't want to be rash, and we'll look at some of these verses next week, you know, kind of like Peter, because the Lord has some other things in mind. When they come to arrest the Lord, Peter pulls his sword out, and the Lord says, put it away. It's not the time, Peter. That's not what you're supposed to be doing now. But for Ehud, it was the time, and it was what he was supposed to be doing, and he gave the tyrant his due. And so I think when we understand of giving the dues to what folks have due, it relates specifically to the discharge of God-ordained duties. Again, Eglon was raised up by the Lord. We read that too. We serve a sovereign God. We can trust him. We seek his guidance. We seek his direction. And we know that when he's ready, he'll move to free his people. He'll raise up a deliverer. In the temporal realm, thankfully, he raised up a deliverer in the spiritual realm, in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You know, and we've been freed. That's our great hope. But until the time he calls us home, I think we're to be busy and occupying and doing our duty before him and man here. Well, I just wanted to share that with you. We'll look at some more things next week from this passage, and then we'll eventually go on to what I think some light that the Lord would cast on what Paul's saying here as well, and expanding upon that. Let's take our hymnals and turn to page number 323, Wonderful Story of Love. Let's stand as we sing this closing hymn, number 323.
Wonderful story of love, tell it to me again. Wonderful story of love, like the immortal strain. Angels with rapture announce it, shepherds with wonder receive it, sinner all to believe it. Wonderful story of love. Still doth he call today, calling from Calvary's mountain, down from the crystal bright fountain, even from the dawn of creation. Wonderful story of love, wonderful, wonderful, wonderful. Jesus provides a rest, wonderful story of love, for all the pure and blessed, rest in those mansions above us, with those who've gone on before us, singing the rapturous chorus, wonderful story of love, wonderful.
Father, we do thank thee indeed that thou art the sovereign God. Father, we can't discern in all cases your decreed will. But Father, we have set before us your revealed will, and I pray that you give us the grace to discern it and to walk after it. Father, we know it's your hand that raises up the tyrants against your people, and it's your hand that raises up the deliverers. Lord, may you be pleased to so move in your people's hearts and lives that they turn unto thee in genuine repentance, that we might see your delivering hand. Father, give us discernment as we deal with increasing tyranny about us. We might know how you would have us to behave, Lord, how you would give us discretion. If you're pleased that you'd give us boldness and to give us discernment. Father, thank you again for each one that's here. Thank you for your unchanging word. Thank you for those words that Paul wrote to the saints in Rome that were preserved for us. Again, Lord, we pray you'd be with our brother Curtis Pugh as his wife's gone home to be with thee, that you comfort his heart. Don't you know that here in this life we certainly sense that loss, but Lord, we don't grieve as the world does. Father, thank you for that peace that we have in Christ. Thank you for your everlasting love. Be with our brother Ruffle as he's away and keep him safe. Bring him back safe to us as well. And we pray in the precious name of our Savior. Amen.